Take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, right toward the end of the New Testament. Tonight, it will not be a long message, but we do want to start out just an introductory message as we go through the book of 1 Peter. And we'll be doing that verse by verse over the next several, not just weeks, but probably next several months and Wednesday night. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just looking tonight at verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Several years ago, that Hyman Thielick, he was a German pastor, theologian, very well known. He took a United States tour, a very extensive tour around the nation, went to many, many different churches. And he was asked what he saw was the biggest defect in American Christianity. It was a very interesting answer that he gave. And his answer was this: they have an inadequate view of suffering. I mean, that's an answer that you normally would not expect. You know, maybe it's their style or their philosophy of ministry. But his answer was they have an inadequate view of suffering. And I love how Stephen Cole references this. He says, "We know this is true, for how could American Christians even give a moment's credence to the ridiculous idea that it's always God's will for believers to be healthy and wealthy?" He gave the illustration about when he was in China back in 1987. And he said, "When I went to mainland China, I asked the woman if she had ever heard of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel in China. She laughed softly," he said. "She shook her head and she replied, 'No, that teaching would not get very far in China.'" And so an inadequate view of suffering, particularly in the life of a believer, I don't think it's just a problem for those who think it's always God's will for Christians to prosper, for Christians to be living a kind of a trouble-free life. I think it's also a problem for Christians when they're going through trials in life and the way that they handle those trials in life and the reasons that they see for those trials in life. When a person's facing some kind of grave illness, when they're going through some kind of debilitating circumstance, a lot of times you'll find Christians, instead of submitting to God and simply acknowledging that God is in control, they start to grow bitter. They start to complain. They say, "You know, why me? Why do I have to go through this?" As if they're the only one that has ever gone through any type of suffering. And then some will put up with problems in a marriage. They'll bail out of that marriage, and their excuse is, "Don't I have the right to be happy? God wants me to be happy," and they'll act out based off that right. Some others will look at their childhood. Perhaps they went through times of abuse, and they say, "Where was God when I needed him? What kind of God would allow an innocent child to suffer like I did?" And many times what they're expressing is this inadequate view of suffering. I would probably say it differently than Thielick said it. I would probably say an unbiblical view of suffering. So these people, what happens is they become, and this is the reason it's important for all of us that are involved in discipleship, to make sure that this is one of the first issues that we address. Because I can tell you, when you have a wrong view of suffering, Satan knows that, and he's going to prey on a new believer. He's going to attack them in ways, knowing that if they have this unbiblical view of suffering, that it'll take them out. They'll succumb to temptation. They'll succumb to sin very quickly, and he'll wipe out their Christian growth before it ever gets started. And I think there's probably even some tonight that are like that. You're going through things. Your faith has been shaken. You're depressed because of these issues. You've lost hope. And so tonight, I really want to introduce to you 1 Peter. Peter introduces the entire book, and the point behind his book is how you live life when you're going through trials, how you live life with hope and with holiness. In the midst of temptation, in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, how do you live life in the middle of a storm? How do you get through this with hope in God and holiness before Him? And that's incredibly important, and it's one of those issues for most of us, though we may be in some trial. The biggest part of the lessons that need to be learned are preventive medicines, because if you're trying to apply this without having learned it, when you get into the storm, many times it's too late. Your heart has already allowed itself to go to a place of not asking God questions near as much as questioning God. And that is not a place that any believer should find themselves in. So tonight, I want to have us look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 as we start out how he says we should not be surprised at the fiery trials we're going to go through, as if somehow he says that in chapter 4 and verse 12, and we'll come to that. He says, don't be surprised. I'm not pulling any punches with you. It's going to be incredible trials that you're going to go through. This is in the 60s, the 80s, 60s, so this is probably about 30 years after Jesus Christ. And Peter could already see, particularly with the Roman Christians, that what they were about to face was going to be worse than anything that they had ever seen before. Many of them were going to be slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ. He saw the storm coming now, and he saw what was brewing on the horizon. So he's trying to prepare this church for the coming storm. And so he's instructing them in that. Why am I saying this? Because I believe that we as American Christians need to be prepared for the storm that is coming if we're going to live out our faith in the culture in which we are. So please take heed tonight. You may not need this now. Some of you may. But I can promise you, you will need it in the days ahead. Again, let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, I want you to see first the significance of this epistle by looking at the writer. The writer was Peter. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. We hear this many times. The same guys that will teach about a health and wealth prosperity gospel will be the same men who teach about an apostolic succession. That is not found anywhere in the scripture. The apostles were there for a point in time. It was the time in between dispensations of how God's dealing with man. And here he has these apostles, and they are for that specific time. And I believe that there was a time that it seceded, the time of apostles. And Paul even referred to himself as an apostle born out of due time. He wasn't during the same time as the other 12. And that is not a succession. We don't have apostles running around today, these men that were right in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, how could Paul have been an apostle? He wasn't right there in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. He would argue with you very differently when you study Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, when Christ did confront him personally. And he would argue that, and he had to argue that almost entire ministry in all the different letters that he wrote, especially to the Corinthians. But that time is no longer now. But I want you to understand, though he was an apostle, he was a changed man. And he was a changed man who showed the authenticity of that change. In John chapter 1 and verse 42, I love what Christ says to Peter initially. I love the fact that Christ sees us in our rawest form, but he doesn't just see us there. In his omniscience, which we'll look at in just a moment, in his omniscience, he not only sees where we are, he not only sees where we've been, but he also sees in his omniscience where we will be if we surrender and submit our life to him. And that is a beautiful picture now with the Apostle Peter. In John 1 and verse 42, Christ knowing that he was going to deny him three times, Christ knowing that he was going to say to the other apostles, I go a-fishing, Christ knowing that he was going to weep bitterly, Christ knowing and saying, I'm never going to deny you, Christ. Everyone else may deny you, but I will never deny you. And he says, before the cock crows three times, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me thrice. Knowing all this, our Savior still says to him in John 1 and verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld Simon Peter physically for the first time, said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. What is he saying? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but he's telling Peter now, he's prophesying with Peter, he's saying, you are going to be an integral part of the foundational start of the New Testament local church. And of course, we know that to be true. Because later on in the passage of Scripture, you find this man, not only who exhibited authenticity, but I love how Stuart Briscoe says that he exuded authority. He was given the gift of an apostle, He was a man who expressed his ability, conviction, and testimony. In Matthew chapter 16, he gives a testimony about Jesus Christ being the Son of the living God. And then you find him in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. It's Peter. The same voice that stood right up in front of Christ and denied him bitterly. I mean, with cursing, denied him three times there at the fire outside Caiaphas' house. Now it's the same voice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 who God is using, that as he preaches, people from all over the civilized world that have come to Jerusalem are hearing him proclaim Christ with authority in their own language. Thousands and thousands came to Jesus Christ that day. Can I say this to you? Some of you in here may think, you know, I've gone too far for God to use me. I've done too much for him to forgive me, for him to enact power in and through my life, for him to reach people for Jesus Christ. You are very, very wrong. If God has you still here, if God has not called you home, then as a believer in Jesus Christ, his mercy is still available to forgive sin, and his grace is still abundant to produce in you something which is a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils and is a beautiful picture of the glory of God to those around you. So don't discount a broken vessel that God can use. Who are the recipients? We go back here to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to see who he's writing this book to. And this will help you kind of set the tone for the rest of the book. He says to the strangers, literally aliens, these people are. They're people that do not belong. Scattered, the word diaspora there, it means to sow through. In other words, they're scattered like a person. Back in those days, they didn't have planters that they would put out behind the tractor. The guys would have the bag on the side and they would throw the seed. And we hear that with the parable of Jesus Christ when one out of four seeds were the only ones who really gained good ground. And here is the picture. Now, he's saying that literally they were sown across the world, which, by the way, let me say this to you. This was not by mistake. The trials that God is allowing his church to go through was not outside the sphere of his sovereignty. God had a purpose even in the trials. So don't ever discount God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials. Understand his plan was that this diaspora, this scattering, this sowing of the saints, these strangers, how he refers to them. In other words, they don't belong here. We're on a journey. This world is not our destination. We're on a journey. It was by his plan that they were to go through these trials so that the gospel was going to get spread across the entire world. Don't discount God in the middle of the storm. Don't think that God has forgotten you in the middle of your trial. It could be that very trial that God is going to use to produce. As I look around this auditorium, even on a Wednesday night, as I look around this auditorium, I see so many examples to where God has used tragedy and trial in the end to produce greater glory for himself. Myrrh, it's one of the gifts that were given to Jesus Christ. The understanding of myrrh is this. It literally means crushed. And what that means is until myrrh literally goes through the crushing process, it will not produce the beautiful fragrance that it is so known for. But it first has to be crushed. When you read the book of the Revelation, you'll find the church at Smyrna coming into play. And that's exactly what was produced in them. The base word of the word Smyrna is the myrrh. It's this idea of the crushing, the persecution, and in turn, that brings greater glory to God. So look, don't waste your trial. Young people, when you're going through something difficult, don't allow that trial to get wasted in your life. Allow that trial to produce a fragrance for his glory that can never be produced in any other way. He's going to drive you to himself in ways he's never done before. He's going to cause things to take place in your spiritual walk with him that's never happened before, a closeness you've never had before. And then people watching your life that is producing the grace of God, don't, in a victim society that we live in now, don't allow the trials he's sending you into to become a habitat for self-pity. Allow the trial that he's sending you into be used by a sovereign God who loves his children as only a perfect love a heavenly father can do, to allow a fragrance to come out of your life that when people look at your life, they say, I've seen what those people have gone through, but I've seen more importantly, not just what they've gone through, but how they've gone through it. And they're drawn to your Savior through the crushing of a fiery trial. Those are the recipients that he's writing to. Now, as we step into verse 2, I'm not going to get bogged down at this, but I will tell you my view on a couple of words that are used here. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I will tell you, me personally, we as a church, whenever the issue of election comes up, you'll find it later. When you look over at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he's speaking about individuals. When we think of election, we think, well, God has chosen us. We don't have any part. That's mainly what is taught by what we hear theologically is Calvinism. I do not believe, as you read Scripture, that you'll find an instance of individual election. I think election, when it is used as a corporate term. He uses election in reference to the nation of Israel. You'll find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 that now he's coming to the New Testament, and he literally refers to also them as Israel itself coming into the New Testament. In other words, it's always used in the issue of a corporate sense. Now, let me give you just, in my view, a proof text of this. If you look down further to the book of 2 Peter, just a few pages over, and chapter 1 in verse 10, it says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking now of the individual sense. He says, listen, if he was talking about election being something that is compelled upon you, it's something that you have no, that it is something that you have no ability, no, you have no ability to resist, you have no ability to reject, then why in the world would he come now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and say, make your election, your calling sure? Because now he's speaking to the individual as being a part of the larger group that are elect. He says, now individually, you need to make sure that you have followed Christ in salvation. The elect themselves, the church, that is a chosen group. It is a chosen people, a royal generation, a royal priesthood. It is a group that, as a church in Christ, these benefits are ours. So first, I want you to understand that the church, or the elect, is referring to a corporate election. That is my view. Others disagree with that. But I think there's a multitude of issues that start to stack up once you come to that place. Then it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. In his omniscience, he knows all things. But I will also tell you our view on this. I do not believe that foreknowledge is a foregone conclusion. Just because you know something is going to happen does not make that knowledge predictive. Yes, God knows. As God, he's omniscient. I also do not want it to be stated or misconstrued that I think that God is some helpless waif that is at victim. He's a victim of his own creation. I don't believe that at all. I do believe firmly that God is sovereign. But I do believe that the individual himself has the ability, God-given, to be presented with the gospel. The Holy Spirit, you'll see in this verse, he shows up, that the Holy Spirit convicts a man, he enlightens a man. He shows him when the word is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. The Holy Spirit will draw that person. But I believe when the word of God is lifted up, he draws all men to himself. There's not some that he's going to draw and others that he's not. So I do believe that God is omniscient, that he knows all things. But God also, in knowing all things, is not determining by decree that you are going to be saved, but you are not. Forced love is not love at all. If I could paint it in a different way, and there are others that will debate vehemently and very studiously and academically otherwise, but a lot of this comes down to the character of God. I picture it, let me paint you a word picture just in a pedestrian way. If there was a shipwreck and I was in the lifeboat and there were all of you in the ocean around me and I had the ability to save every single one of you, the ability was there. All I had to do was reach down and pull you out. And yet I chose to pull Jacob out, but I chose to leave Adam in his lost condition. But I had the ability to pull Adam in. Plenty of room in the boat. But I simply chose, if a person saved out of their good pleasure, according to certain doctrine, then a person is also unsaved according to God's good pleasure, underneath the same theology. So out of his good pleasure, I choose not to save Adam. I choose to save Roland. I choose to save Allison, but David, I'm sorry. having the full ability to do so. No. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Christ was weeping over the city of Jerusalem, he wept because they would not. Why weep unless there's a potential for some other decision? When you go to the book of Ezekiel, it is his desire that they turn and repent from their sins. So understand that his foreknowledge, I do not believe, is predictive. It's knowledgeable. He knows what's going to happen. But in that, he is not, it's not deterministic in its foreknowledge. So then he continues on and he finishes this way. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What is he talking about? At the moment of salvation, we are sanctified. Now, let me tell you about sanctification. There's two parts to me, at least, so I'm being very general here, of sanctification. The first is when you and I were saved, upon salvation, we're convicted of the Holy Spirit, we're drawn by the Holy Spirit, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe that in faith. And by the way, let me say this. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Everything is centered around Jesus Christ. You may hear a plan of supposed salvation, but if it is not centered around Jesus Christ, I didn't say God, I said if it's not centered around Jesus Christ, then that is not true biblical salvation. When you study this passage of Scripture, he's made it very clear in the explanation of salvation that sanctification, first, it's salvation, it's accomplished fact. What do we mean by that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it speaks of this, at the moment of salvation, what God has done in the area of sanctification. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, and such were some of you. He gives all these instances of covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. He says, and such were some of you before salvation. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, we're justified. We get that to be declared righteous. And we're washed. We're going to see this in just a second. The atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sprinkled blood. He's given the picture of Moses in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says we're washed in the blood. And we hear the old gospel song coming into our ears here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. But then he says ye are sanctified. And the simple meaning of the word sanctified is to be set apart. At the moment of salvation, young people, listen, if you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I want you to grasp something. At the moment of salvation, you are no longer your own. He says later in verse 19 of the same chapter, you have been bought with a price. Salvation is something that Christ has redeemed you. What was once his, now he is buying back out of the slave market of sin. You have been bought. You're no longer your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In other words, his expectation is a salvation. His expectation is that now you have been set apart. As it says, Psalmist says in Psalm 4 and verse 3, but the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. God expects your life. Your life is now his. It's a reasonable expectation. Romans 12 and verse 1 says that us being a living sacrifice, it is our reasonable service. Why? Because he gave his life for us. So in turn now, we give our life for him. So at the moment of salvation, he wants your life. He wants to tear some of his life. He has set you apart for his glory and his service. But there's also a continued part of sanctification. And all of us on a Wednesday night, I want you to grasp this. Take your Bibles just a few pages over and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And this is where this idea, just because you're saved, that is not the conclusion of the Christian life. Hey, you know what? I got saved. I've got my home in heaven. And now basically I can keep on going and doing what I want to and how I want to. No. Peter's making a big deal to these people. It's going to be in these trials that you're going to shine brightest because the people are going to see something different about how you live your life. They're going to see a holiness that's produced in your life that as you're going through these trials, they are going to be drawn to what they see. By the way, that's the reason. When you look out throughout human history, when the church is most persecuted is when the church is most productive. when we are under the most duress, you look at China today. China, the church is growing exponentially. It's unbelievable how many people are coming to Christ. Why? Because the church is under heavy persecution. I think, quite frankly, and I don't want to be presumptuous with God in this, but I would tell you, and I'm speaking specifically through the eyes of a believer in the New Testament local church, the United States of America, the church in the United States of America, persecution could be a very healthy thing to happen in the church today. There is much false teaching that is allowing itself to prosper. I have a question for you. When it's no longer the cool thing to be a Christian, when it's no longer the in thing to have the smoke and lights and sound show, when it's no longer possible or even legal for us to be building our huge edifices and cathedrals to sometimes what I view is much more to ourselves than it is to our God, when it's no longer easy, can you not see how that would cause a purification process to enter into the church? That those who've been saying, hey, look, we're just going to fake it till we make it, that's no longer going to be possible in the church at that point in time. And you'll see literally a purification in the church getting back to its original purpose. And so it's true believers. And quite frankly, for those of us in independent Baptist ranks, we won't be arguing and haranguing over non-essentials. We'll be fellowshipping and enjoying fellowship and worship with true brothers in Jesus Christ in a much more open way, because these people too are paying a price as followers of Jesus Christ. So I think it's a healthy thing that comes into play. But that's only produced through the crushing of the believer. So he's expecting us, as we continue our Christian life, not to, this is what's amazing to me when you look in the American church, not to become more like the world and figure out ways to become more like the world. He's expecting the individual believer in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 16. He says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil, when it shall be taken away. In other words, when people who've been following the law or any other way to salvation other than Jesus Christ, when finally they turn to true biblical salvation, the veil of not being able to see the Lord face to face, we're able to come right into the presence of God himself. And he tells us this, through Christ, we can enter with boldness and confidence. That's the reason prayer is so important for the believer. He says, the veil shall be taken away. Now we're able to stand before God face to face. We're going to be like Moses with the Shekinah glory coming out of him. That is the beauty of the relationship in the New Testament. We're getting back to how it should have been and it was in original creation. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now watch verse 18, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. You know what he's saying? In the Christian life, if you look at your life this year as compared to last year, the expectation of the normal Christian life is that you, when you look in the glass, when you look in the mirror, is literally what he's saying. What's looking back at you looks much more like Jesus Christ today than it did a year ago at this time. And next year, when you go back to that glass, the Holy Spirit of the Lord working in your life, you being progressively more and more sanctified, more set apart for his service, next year you'll look much more like your Savior than you do the old flesh at this point in time. And that is the normal Christian life, that as we grow in the Lord, as the years go by, we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is the true biblical purpose of predestination. That's an expectation for the believer. So ask yourself this question. If you look at your life at this time last year, April the 27th, 2015, April the 27th, 2016, do you look more like your Savior today than you did this day a year ago? And the answer for every Christian that is in a growing, sanctifying relationship, allowing the Holy Spirit of the Lord to be at work in your life, it should be a resounding yes. Yes, I look more like him now. That is the expectation of a normal Christian life. Many times we say, oh no, and the normal Christian life is, you know, you go forward and then you're going to backslide. It's just normal for God never gives an allowance, much like we should never give an allowance for our teenagers, to be rebellious. We often, I'll hear parents say, well, you know how teenagers are. They're just going to be rebellious like that. No, stop it. That should not be the normal expectation of a Christian young person. You're almost becoming self-prophetic by saying, oh, well, you know, that's understandable. No, it should not be understandable for a Christian young person to have a rebellious spirit. That is the old flesh excusing itself for its sin. Well, God does the same thing when it comes to his children. Oh, well, you know, you move forward, go three steps forward, and then you fall two steps back. You know, you're just going to backslide. That's the way it is. That's what happens. And the Spirit of the Lord is saying, no, that's not what should be happening in the life of a believer. In the life of a believer, it's an expectation. The normalcy of a New Testament spiritual believer is that he is consistently, step by step, becoming more and more like his Savior. Now, is there forgiveness and mercy? Yes. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers to restore fellowship. But that is not, that should not be, sin should not be the expectation of a believer. What should be the expectation of believers, I'm going to be more like my Savior from glory to glory. I'm going to look more like him day to day. And I'm going to become more and more. I'm predestined to that. That is my purpose. And my salvation is to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son Christ. And then he closes. The strength of the epistle is the message that he gives in the last phrase of 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. When he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter was a person who normally wasn't warm, fuzzy kind of guy. He was a matter of fact. He was tell it like it is. I love the apostle Peter. But you see also in this that he understands that as you're going through these monumental problems, you're going to have multiplied grace. And as you go through these horrendous situations, you're going to have multiplied peace. He says, I'm telling you through Christ, you're going to face trials. They're going to be rough. The testing is going to be severe. The persecution is going to be intense. But I want you to know that there will be grace upon grace upon grace available to you in time of need. And there will be peace that passes all understanding. When the world looks at it, they see, how can you be singing in a Philippine prison? How can you be singing when you're just about to lose your life? The darkest point, how in the world can you be praising God? Because he has it all under control. There's nothing that's happening in my life that's outside the sphere of a loving Father and a sovereign God. So I rest in him. Multiply peace and multiply grace to accomplish his purpose in our life. That is how he expects us to live. Let's stand together tonight.